Colossians chapter 3, Paul is writing to these new believers at Colossae to explain to them the standards of Christian living. And first he lists what Christians should not do. Verse 5, immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, greed, idolatry. And then verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse, lying. And then he tells us what we need to put on in verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Now, if he is writing to Christians who have received the new nature, born again, regenerated, partakers of the Holy Spirit, why would Paul need to tell them to do or not do what they would do or not do naturally? Because Paul explains that even though we have received a new nature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ is a new creation, even though we've received a new nature, we're still in the body, the flesh, the Greek word sarkos. And this old body is still oriented toward sin. Therefore, keep watching and praying, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, where did we get this willing spirit? It is part of salvation, the new birth. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you would. Now, I explained last week how the Christian has a new soul, but still lives in this sinful body, the flesh. The unbeliever, the unsaved man, whether he be religious or not, has a dead soul and a dead body. Old flesh. Christians, we have a new nature. We have a soul that's alive, but we still have an old dead body. Only the saved man can truly say, as Paul says in Romans 7, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Because the saved individual in the inner man has a new soul. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members of my body. The old body we're still left with. Well, this was the promise, right, in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. Or Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. So the Christian now has a struggle between the new soul and this old body. Now, doesn't even an unsaved person have a struggle within between good and evil? But the struggle is really against his body, soul, against his conscience. Because made in the image of God, he still has a conscience. And that's what gives the unsaved person that struggle. Now, for the saved individual, he struggles against the body, and both his soul and his conscience are in tune with God. Now, how do we know these things are true? Well, this is not Sigmund Freud's model. This is God's explanation in the New Testament concerning our makeup. And it's written down here in the text for us to know, so it must be kind of important that we would understand that we have a new nature, we're regenerated, we are partakers of the divine nature, as the Apostle Peter says, but that we have to struggle against the members of this body, the flesh. So in giving moral instruction to believers, the Apostle Paul does not teach moral standards in the same way that moral standards were taught in the Old Testament law. Did you ever notice that? That there's a difference between how moral standards were taught in the Old Testament and how moral standards are taught in the New Testament. See, the apostles don't merely write down a list of do's and don'ts. But the apostles enlisting these New Testament sin lists always explain to believers that what they're doing is trying to keep their earthly flesh, their body, from drawing them into sin. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then it goes on to give the moral standards, immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires. Now, last week, we looked at this first set of deeds of the flesh, that which needs to be mortified or killed. There's a list of six things that were all related to immorality. Why is immorality the first on the list? Because the flesh displays its fallenness in perverted sexual behavior. But now Paul gives another list of six sins, and they have to do with the mouth. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying. Then Paul will move on in verse 12 to the virtues that we need to put on. But notice this, that in describing the sins of the flesh that we need to put down, the Apostle Paul only deals with two categories. Immorality, and he describes it with six vocabulary words. And then sins of the mouth, that he also describes with six other vocab words. Now, by contrast, when the Apostle Paul deals with the sins of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, Paul describes much more. Drunkenness, dissensions, disputes. Why here does Paul only deal with sins of the mouth and sexual behavior? I'm going to take a guess. Because immorality and sinful speech are the biggest problems. In counseling, number one and number two on the list are immorality that people struggle with, and people struggle with anger. In fact, I remember Renee telling me recently that women often tell her that they struggle very much with their temper and with their mouth. She says, they explode, and then they feel guilty for not being able to control themselves, and then another issue comes up, and they explode again. And of course, the husband is looking up from behind the newspaper saying, yes, dear, whatever you want. No, actually, men have problems with anger too. So today we're going to address this deed of the flesh called sinful talk. And let's first look at the vocabulary that the Apostle Paul is using here. And it's important, really, that sin is described. And that's why throughout the New Testament, in many of the letters, we have these sin lists. There's a sin list in 1 Corinthians 6, and then there's one in Galatians 5. There's a sin list here. And there's got to be at least a dozen times that sins are listed. And it's good to really identify sin, because there are a lot of us who were raised in homes that were dysfunctional. And we think that yelling and screaming and insulting and cursing and off-color jokes might be normal. Now, when you're saved, you'll be convicted by the Holy Spirit that something just doesn't seem right, and you'll begin to change. But it's really through the scriptures that we fully learn what's of the spirit and what's of the flesh. And so it's good that these sins are actually listed. Have any of you come to realize in your spiritual growth that certain ways of communication is not right? Are you still learning it? But after you're saved, after a year or two, you say, oh, I really shouldn't be talking this way. And then as you're, you know, being saved for a while, then you go out to a party of unsaved people and you listen to them and you think, I used to talk that way? Well, the first word here is orga, anger. Typical Greek word. The second word is thumos, which is translated wrath. The Greeks used the word orga, anger, to express long-term seething anger. Thumos was sudden anger. You don't get this in the English. But in verse 6, it talks about the anger of God. Because of these things come the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, verse 6. But now in verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger. So in other words, it says God is angry at sons of disobedience, but now for you, I want you to put off anger, wrath. How can anger be right for God, but not right for you? Well, because God's anger is against sin, and he's a holy judge. And our anger is often sinful anger, and we are not called to be the judge. Anger seems to be the primary motive behind abusive speech. Can anyone here explain to me what really is anger? Usually when we're angry, we don't stop to identify it. Probably be helpful if we did. It's really a strong feeling of dislike for someone or something or some event. And actually, strong feelings of dislike can be sin. That's a revelation, isn't it? That to dislike certain things can actually be sin. Because it's not right that you would dislike another person's needs or you would dislike another person's feelings or even that you would dislike their very existence. And to dislike something is to render sometimes a judgment. And we're not to play the role of judge in many aspects of our life. You know, I was thinking this week about this fellow in the Old Testament named Shimei, 1 Samuel 16. And David is escaping Jerusalem because his son Absalom formed a coup. And on his way out of Jerusalem, David's leaving Jerusalem, and this guy by the name of Shimei is following David, cursing David continually. And he's saying to David, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow, you're just getting what you deserve. So David's general says to David, should I cut his head off? Just one quick swipe of the sword. We'll get this over with in just a second. And David says, no, maybe the Lord has sent Shimei to curse me. Wow. David had grown in the Lord enough to realize that he should leave the judgment of Shimei in the hands of God. It was not David's job to judge Shimei with the sword or with his tongue. But that's what we do. When people sin against us, we immediately think that we're called of God to be their judge, and so we use the weapon of our tongue against them, and we whip them continually with our words, and we'll punish them. Anger and wrath are God's job. It's not ours. Let's get that firmly fixed in our mind. Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil. No one. Do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So if your enemy is hungry, don't give him a tongue lashing. You feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's why we're not supposed to be wrathful and angry. Now, the next word is this word malice, which is a general Greek word for evil. But here it's referring to evil speech. There are certain words that are evil, and there's a certain tone that's evil. What words could possibly be evil? I hate you. You're an idiot. That's not usually a legitimate analysis of that person's educational background, is it? That's just, you know, off the cuff, insulting people. What tone of voice is evil? Yeah. Sarcasm, sneering, you know. Slander. This is the biblical word for blasphemy, which means to speak against somebody else. Oftentimes it's used in speaking against God, but here it's probably used in terms of speaking against other people. What's wrong with talking to other people about the sins of people we know? Well, you're to recognize the sins of others, but then you are, as it says in verse 13, to have an attitude of forgiveness and patience. Abusive speech is really, I think in the English Standard Version, translated obscene talk. And here's that word for dirty or filthy talk. And most Christians clean up this aspect of their speech very soon after receiving the Lord. Except when somebody cuts us off on the road, then we think it. Stop for a moment and think about what people say when they're cursing. You know, the people like that curse every other sentence. You know, I've often stopped people like that and say, you know, why do you keep making references to sexual intercourse? And why do you keep making references to the posterior of a donkey? And they say, well, oh, no, I'm not saying that. Which is even more scary that they're not even thinking about what they're saying, so it's happening on the subconscious level. Which reminds us of Romans 3, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's part of their nature, and it just comes out like poison out of their mouths. Great evidence of human depravity is what comes out of people's mouths. Now, back to our text, lying. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. We all know what it means to lie, and people usually lie to either avoid something uncomfortable or to get something positive. On the internet, people are lying all the time to portray themselves as something that they're not, so they can get that guy or that girl, right? And I'm surprised how much people are lying, and it's really increasing in our culture the more we're leaving God. But what's really behind lying philosophically is that people don't like reality. The proper description of what is real about oneself, or their looks, or their income, or their actions. So they make up an alternative reality that makes them feel better, helps them get their way. And rather than changing their bad behavior, they change reality to fit their bad behavior. You understand what's going on there? And God hates the misrepresentation of reality, because we're supposed to be people of the truth. We are here in this world, even as Jesus said to Pilate, that we have come to testify to the truth. And so we need to represent reality as it is, righteousness as it is, sin as it is. Now, let's remember that the Apostle Paul is not writing here to unbelievers. He's writing to Christians to tell them to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So here's a question. How can the flesh tempt us to have anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying. Now, we might understand how the flesh can tempt us to be immoral, but how does the flesh tempt us to pour abusive speech out of our mouth? Does my old body produce these temptations? Or does my mind produce this? Well, the flesh, the sarcos, the old body actually includes the old mind. Our old ignorance, our human emotions, our biological desires. And the reason Christians sin with their mouths is because they still live in the body with this old mind and with all of these limitations. See, the old mind is still filled with a lot of old beliefs. And so that causes anger and lashing out and tempers. I made a little list here. I deserve my rights, and my rights come first. I deserve more than I have. My responsibility is to punish the other people who sin against me. And I do that with my words. I have learned that the way I get my way through life is by yelling. I have to be in control of everything. I don't deserve to be inconvenienced. I'm always right. I'm the most important person in this room. I don't like to feel inferior. My problems and my unhappiness is somebody else's fault. I think it's funny to insult others. Anger is really not my choice, it just happens. I operate by my feelings because I'm a feeling-oriented person. So your old mind is educated with all of those lies. Before you came to know the Lord, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and you were well-educated in the ways of this world, in the ways of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And now that you've come to Christ, you got to put down this flesh. And one of the ways we put down our flesh is to re-educate our minds and get rid of these lies. And so that's why Paul says you are to present your body as a living sacrifice. The body needs to be given to God. As he says in Romans chapter 6, we present our members to God, the members of our body. That's an acceptable sacrifice to God. Then it goes on, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what needs to be renewed. Does your soul need to be renewed? No, because your soul has already been transformed by the Lord. It's your mind, which is part of the flesh, that needs to be renewed. And you need to start thinking biblically, that the least is the greatest. Or as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, consider others as more important than yourself. Or that humility is actually great strength. Now, in our text, notice Paul says, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Now, wait a minute. Isn't Paul telling us to put aside these sins? Now he says you already did put them aside? No, let's read the text carefully. Paul is not saying you have put aside the flesh. He says you have put aside the what? The old self. When did that take place? When did you put aside the old self? Not the flesh. You're doing that right now. When did you put aside the old self? When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's, as you go on, that's when you actually have put on the new self. The mistake here is assuming that the text, when it mentions old self, is referring to the flesh. You want to know how messed up this theology of sanctification is in America? The error is written right into the NIV. The NIV translates the word flesh as what? Old nature. There's a Greek word for flesh, and there's a Greek word for nature. But the Bible does not refer to our problem as being an old nature. The Bible refers to our problem as being the sarcos, the flesh. Because one's nature means one's essence. And the Christian no longer has an old nature because Verse 10, you put on the new self. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. It's a once and for all act that takes place at salvation. But notice these texts in the NIV. I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. The American Standard translates it more literally. I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Do you still have a sinful nature? I hope not, because then you don't know the Lord. You're not saved. You might have a sinful flesh, but you don't have a sinful nature. Look at this text. Galatians 5:16. Live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Sorry, the word sinful, harmatia, is really not there in the Greek. Neither is the word nature. It's actually, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, New American Standard. And Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. No. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sin, immorality. Now, why does the NIV do this? Because it assumes people will not understand what the word flesh or body means. And they're actually imposing a theology on the text that the Christian has two natures. And that's why we sin. But if you had two natures, you'd be two people. You either have the nature of Christ or you have the nature of fallen Adam. And there's not a single place in the New Testament that teaches believers have two natures. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, formerly, you are children of wrath by nature. Let's get that. Ephesians 2. Help me out here. You're by nature children of wrath. I got it. You are by nature children of wrath, but now you are by nature a child of God. Let me look at some commentators here. I like this. Believers have put off, like soiled clothes, the old man and have put on the new. By the old man, he means the man they were in Adam. By new man, Paul means the man that they are in Christ. The believer has ceased to be what he once was as a new creation in Christ. He can never be the same. New American Commentary. The old self and the new self are never described as coexisting in anyone. One replaces the other. Finally, the old self is never a proper description of a believer. A believer is a totally new person. A little theology here. And I think this is very important. Now, notice he goes on to say that the new self is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. So you think, well, does this mean that this new self has a growth aspect? Well, it may actually be better understood that it means that this new self is being sustained or strengthened by God, meaning that it's not going to die away. It's going to be permanent. Well, now let's conclude with verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Most people miss the meaning of verse 11. They often think that it means that anybody can be saved. And that's true. Anybody can be saved. Greek or Jew, barbarian, Scythian, Roman. But that's not Paul's point here. The fact that anybody can be saved would be kind of obvious for the Colossians. What Paul is saying here is that the nature of God's renewal has nothing to do with these earthly distinctions that the people at this time thought were so important. Cultural, race, education, economic status. That is what Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slaveman, and freeman refer to. One's Scythian? I'm sorry. Well, it would be similar to a barbarian, a not a Roman. You know, different status here of individuals. You know, a lot of this is lost in obscurity, but we understand that this is really referring to cultural differences, education differences, racial differences. Now, Paul is not saying that the Christian does not make any distinctions between Greeks and Jews, but that the whole concept of the new birth makes irrelevant these distinctions that the world considers so important. Why does Paul even insert this in the text? Well, he wants us to know that he is talking about a way of renewal that is different than the way natural man thinks of changing this world for good. Do you realize how radical and politically incorrect this text is? Do you realize how relevant this text is to today? Even more so in our culture as we've departed from Christ. I want you to understand this text in a new way. And when you understand this text, you're going to say, now I get it. Oh, I see that Paul is addressing something that we are hearing on the news every single day, is written in every single periodical, is being taught at university levels. Because this huge error in Paul's day is the same huge error today. Rather than people understanding that the big issue in life is whether or not a person is born again, people think that the big issue in life is all about culture, race, education, and money. And sociologists today are saying that's why we have all these troubles in society. Because it's racial conflict. It's conflict between the sexes. It's conflict between different people in economic status. And they think that that's the root of all of our social troubles. And that's the framework in which fallen people view the world. So now you can take classes in gender studies at universities, and they will describe all the conflicts and injustices in the world are framed in terms of the differences between the sexes, you know, male dominance. Or you can take classes in multicultural studies, where you're taught that all the conflicts and injustices in the world are due to racial differences. And you can learn critical race theory, where they teach that the black culture is a culture of sharing, so that they want communism. But the white culture is a capitalistic enslaving culture, and there's conflict because of DNA differences. Ethnic background, identity politics, fill out your tax forms, you fill out your survey they do every 10 years, what do you call it? Census. Got to tell whether you know you're Hispanic or white or black or Asian, because that really matters for some reason to these people. They even say now that a white man can't adjudicate or be a judge over a black man, or a black man can't adjudicate over a white man because your color determines your worldview. And they see everything through race or culture or education or money. Even Karl Marx, he saw all the conflict of the world through the eyes of economic differences. The reason for crime and drugs, they say, is economic disparity. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about, but he's framing it in the language of the first century. Even in the first century, the people thought that the issues of life were dependent on these things, whether you were an educated Roman or just an uneducated barbarian, whether you had economic freedom or whether you were a slave. And rather than the social leaders and the intellectuals of the world talking and teaching about man needs the new birth, it's not that we need new methods, we need a new heart. That is so alien from what they're thinking. And so they talk about all of these earthly things as if they really matter, as if those things are really going to change the world. The only difference between men that matters, the only basis for success or failure or for justice or injustice is whether or not a person is born again. Whether a person has the nature of God or whether a person has the nature of the devil. And Paul concludes by explaining that really, Christ is all and in all. In other words, Christ is the be-all and the end-all of everything. And if people would understand that, they would have the proper view of the world and of their life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that we have the gospel. We have a message so radical and so different, but so true. We pray if any person here this morning doesn't know you as Savior, they've been duped by the world into thinking about all these other things, we just pray that you direct their mind toward Christ, that they realize that people need to be changed and transformed by an experience with God through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us. Help us to overcome the lust of the flesh. Give us victory for your glory and so that we can be very fruitful for you in the kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.